Father, you are holy, and we are very conscious of your greatness as we come to your word. We thank you that as we had it read to us just now, that we were hearing your voice. And we pray that as I preach on that part of your word now, that we would hear your voice again by your mercy, that you would strengthen me to speak the truth, and that you would strengthen all of us to listen to what you have to say. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're talking about asceticism. And asceticism is the word given to the school of thought that sees spiritual attainment in terms of self-denial. Asceticism believes in living sparsely, without any indulgence or extravagance. It values simplicity, often treats the body harshly, and has a very low view of the pursuit of pleasure. Asceticism equates holiness with depriving yourself. In our day and age, we're most likely to associate asceticism with the Amish or with people who take vows of poverty or simplicity, but there's a long history of asceticism within Christianity. Let me read you just a few snippets from a book that describes what some Christians were doing 1,500 years ago. The monks and the hermits of the 4th and 5th centuries were like that. They made a cult of discomfort. They trained themselves to do without food. A Sicilian monk called Conon existed for 30 years on one meal a week. They trained themselves to do without sleep. Attalus never slept except the 3 hours before dawn. Sosoas spent the night on a jutting crag so that if he fell asleep, he would pitch to his death. Pachomius never lay down but slept when he did sleep, standing in his cell. Some lived on grass, some lived in cells so small that they could neither stand up nor lie down. They made a cult of filth. The dirtier they were, the holier they were. It was said of Simeon Stylites as a mark of great holiness that his body, quote, dropped vermin as he walked, unquote. Jerome wrote to Paula, why should Paula add fuel to a sleeping fire by taking a bath? And Paula replied, a clean body and a clean dress mean an unclean soul. Anthony never changed his vest or washed his feet. The great Roman lady Melania boasted that after her conversion, she never allowed water to touch her except the tips of her fingers in spite of her doctor's advice. They made a cult of killing all human emotion and all human relationships. There's nothing uglier than their view of the relationship between men and women. Augustine would never see any woman except in the presence of a third party. An Egyptian monk, Peor, was ordered by his superior to see his sister, and he obeyed, but he kept his eyes shut tight all the time he was in his sister's presence. That's asceticism. And it's easy for us to be shocked by that or even to laugh at it, but we don't want to simply point the finger at other people tonight. We don't want to dismiss something like asceticism without discovering the reasons why so many have been drawn to it over the centuries. We need to ask, what view of God and God's creation lies behind asceticism, and are we in danger of falling into it ourselves? We're looking, of course, at the next section of 1 Timothy, and here we find Paul tackling a first century form of asceticism, and he begins by exposing the lie of asceticism before moving on to contrast the lie with the truth that comes from God. But we begin tonight by looking at the first three verses of chapter 4 and seeing the four things Paul says about the asceticism lie. And the first thing he says is that false teaching like this ought to be expected. Listen again to chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. When Paul speaks here about what the Spirit clearly says, he could be talking about what the Spirit of Jesus communicated directly to him, but it seems more likely that he's talking about a warning that the whole Ephesians church could have been aware of. And certainly it's not hard to find predictions like this on Jesus' lips in the Gospels. But there's every reason to believe that this was a feature of the apostles' teaching in the early decades of the church as well. At the very least, we know from Acts chapter 20, if you care to read that sometime, that when Paul gave his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders sometime before he wrote this letter, he himself had been keen to warn them that, as he put it, wolves would come and attack the sheep. And we need to remember that Paul thinks they're in the later times, even as he writes, and he's reminding Timothy that God had already told them this is what the later times would be like. People abandoning the faith, people falling for deception, people teaching lies. And in verse 2, Paul explicitly calls these false teachers liars. This is the second thing Paul points out. The lie he's describing comes from people who used to have faith and believe the truth, but who no longer have faith or truth. Verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The people responsible for this false teaching are liars, Paul says, a word that suggests more than that these people were simply deluded. And Paul says they're hypocrites as well. Their own lives don't even match up with what they teach. And at the root of this pretty damning description is the tragic revelation that they're people whose consciences, he says, have been seared. Presumably, when they used to believe in the truth, their consciences were more sensitive. Presumably, there was a time in their lives when that inner prompting of God's Spirit told them they should or shouldn't do something, and they listened. But now their consciences are cauterized. Just like a nasty burn on the tips of your fingers damages the nerve endings and deprives you of feeling, so too it's possible for someone to have their spiritual nerves damaged. It's possible for people to become spiritually unfeeling, as if their conscience itself has been burned with a hot iron. But the third thing we ought to notice here is that it's not just that this teaching comes from faithless liars, it actually originates with demons. Paul wants to point out the dark spiritual dimension to the teaching he's talking about. He says it's demonic in origin. Paul believes in demons, as should we, and he believes that teaching which is opposed to the truth of God comes from the father of lies, the devil. We tend to think that demonic things are the sort of things you see in horror movies, things that come out of the occult. But Paul's not talking here about ghosts and poltergeists. He's talking about something as plain and ordinary as one person talking to another person. And he's saying that if what's being communicated is a lie that's designed to lead people away from God, then that conversation is, in a sense, demonic. It's interesting, isn't it, how strong Paul is about this falsehood. You notice he's not saying, oh, yeah, I know those teachers. They have a few strange ideas, and I don't agree with everything they say, but they're basically a good bunch of guys. Lovely people, really. Now, Paul says these people are delivering demonic teaching, and they themselves are liars. Their consciences have been worn away to nothing, and they're not even true to themselves. It's giving them a tongue lashing here. Paul takes false teaching of this nature so seriously that he reserves for the false teachers the strongest possible language in order to denounce them. What we're seeing here is Paul's passion for the truth. But before we come to the truth, we first need to see the fourth thing Paul says here about the lie. And this is where we get a glimpse of the content of their teaching. This is where we learn about their asceticism. Because the fourth thing he says here is that these teachers are compelling abstinence. Look at verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. These false teachers are telling people not to marry, and they're telling people not to eat certain foods. It's hard to know for sure why they were doing this or what it was about marriage and eating in particular that meant they were focused on these things. Perhaps the original impulse behind the teaching was even quite noble. Paul himself commends the virtues of singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul himself talks about the wisdom of abstaining from certain foods in certain situations for the sake of weaker brethren. You could read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Maybe they had those sorts of things in mind to begin with. Or maybe they just thought, like those medieval Christians we read about earlier, that people would be more holy if they just steered clear of pleasurable eating or pleasurable intimacy. Or maybe they were just intentionally setting out to confuse people. It's hard to be certain what was motivating them, but what we can say for sure is that it's the strength of their insistence that's the real problem. Because even though Paul commends singleness, he never forbids marriage. And even though Paul calls for wisdom in eating, he never gives commands along those lines. Yet these people are trying to compel others to abstain. The significant words here are forbid and order, verse 3. The problem here is that the false teachers are telling people that marriage and the eating of certain foods are definitely out. They are giving commands that God has never given. And so they are asserting an authority that's greater than the authority of the Word of God, of the truth of God. And it's to that truth that Paul turns next. And again, I want to point out four things that Paul says. Let me read you again from verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. The first thing to notice here is that twice in these verses Paul uses the phrase God created. The first time he uses it is in verse 3, and there he's pointing out that the very foods which the false teachers are saying mustn't be eaten are foods which God made. He reiterates the phrase in verse 4 as well. That which the lie says mustn't be enjoyed, the truth declares to be God's creation. That's the first thing. The second thing to notice here is that it's not just that God made marriage and food and thousands of other things, but he made them with purpose. God had a design for the things he created. And that's Paul's point there at the end of verse 3. God's purpose in creating food was that it might be received thankfully. He didn't design food just to make the fruit trees look pretty or to line the supermarket aisles or to stock people's fridges. He designed food to be eaten. God's purpose in the creation of food, for example, was that those who believe in him as the creator and those who know the truth about his creation might take what he's made and enjoy it. And it's in reflecting on that reality that Paul then says the third thing we should notice here, and this is the most radical point that Paul makes in this passage. Paul says that when it comes to God's creation, it's all good. Now, we often use that phrase these days to reassure someone, even when it's patently clear that it's not all good. We say it's all good to communicate that despite appearances, we've got things under control and we'll take care of it. But when Paul says it here, he really means it. He really means it's all good. Listen to verse 4 again. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God created marriage, and God created food, and God created many, many other great things as well, and God doesn't make junk. Paul says what he says here because God is the creator and because he creates with purpose. Paul says this because he knows that when God created everything, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, he looked at everything he'd made and he said, it's good. And Paul knows that it was all good because God is all good. You see, what's at stake here is really the character of God. Because when people teach asceticism, it makes God look like an ascetic. When people teach that holiness comes through depriving yourself, it makes God look like he values deprivation as a supreme virtue. And this is why Paul's so strong about this, because the character of God is at stake. And we know, don't we, that this teaching plays into the way many people in our society do think about God. They think he's the great cosmic killjoy in the sky. He's anti-pleasure, he's anti-fun, but that's a lie. The truth is that God invented pleasure and he created many good things precisely so that the people he made could take pleasure in them. He's the creator of everything good. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we'll see this in a couple of weeks, Paul describes him as the God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And so when people lie about things like marriage and food, when they say they're evil, they lie about God. They misrepresent God. Instead, Paul calls upon people to recognize that that God the Creator is good and everything he made is therefore good. And it's because that's the truth that Paul can say the fourth thing I want you to notice here. The good things God has made are to be received, he says, not rejected. This is the problem with the false teachers. They're telling people to reject God's goodness. And that's never a good idea. But God wants people to receive his goodness. He wants them to receive it in a particular way, that's true. But he wants them to receive it nevertheless. Verse 3, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 4, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. But you notice verse 5 adds a very helpful caveat as well. Paul's saying that every good thing God has made can be accepted thankfully if it is consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. The word consecrated just means made holy or sanctified. And I think he uses that word here because it further undermines the lie of asceticism. You see, asceticism promotes the idea that holiness or sanctification is attained by deprivation, by rejecting certain pleasures. But Paul wants to underline that receiving those pleasures is not somehow less holy. Receiving God's gifts in the context of God's word and prayer is to receive things with holiness. I think what he's getting at is that the word of God is what declares God's creation good. It always was good, but when we read God's word, God declares its goodness to us. Not only so, but the word of God teaches us how to receive it rightly. It teaches us how to use God's creation well rather than foolishly. Because it is possible to abuse God's good gifts. Human beings do that all the time, don't they? We do it all the time, don't we? We take something good and we use it mischievously or with unholiness, and so there's corruption. And it's precisely that reality that makes some people say that we should steer clear of God's good gifts altogether. Dangerous. But Paul refuses to say that just because humans do evil with God's good, that the good is no longer good. The abuse of God's gifts does not make the gifts evil in and of themselves. Let me say that again. The abuse of God's gifts does not make the gifts evil in and of themselves. It's what we do with them that's the issue. And it's the word of God that helps us to determine what we do with them. And similarly with prayer, we know God's gifts are good whether we thank God for them or not. But when we pray with thanks, we recognize and accept what God has declared. And so our prayers actually become an echo of God's word. We give him praise for his goodness in giving good things to us, and we pray for wisdom to use what he's given well. In this way, our reading of God's word and our prayers reinforce the purity of God's good creation, and they become essential in guiding us in the proper use of what we've been given. In that context, we can receive rather than reject. So this is what Paul's saying. He's laying out the lie that is asceticism, and he's placing next to it the truth of God's word as an alternative. And he invites us to view the world not through the lenses of asceticism, but through their alternative. And I reckon that alternative is in want of a name, so I'm giving it one. My name's entirely made up, but I think it captures what Paul's saying. I want to suggest that the worldview Paul's advocating here is what we might call gratitudinism. And as we draw the threads together tonight, I want to point out to you the four things I think Paul would say are the hallmarks of gratitudinism. Four conclusions we ought to draw from how Paul invites us to see the world. Firstly, we need to be able to identify asceticism today. Since Paul doesn't think this lie is small or unimportant, we mustn't fail to look out for it and to speak out against it even in its modern forms. Now, it's all very well to say that Paul thinks marriage and food are good, not evil, but what else might this apply to? Let's take alcohol, for example. Alcohol is a good gift of God that can easily be abused. It ought to be enjoyed in the context of God's word, which teaches us self-control, and also in prayer, which allows us to thank God for it, even while we pray for wisdom in the use of it. But if it's not enjoyed in that context, then we can be corrupt in our use of it. We can actually take it and use it to sin. And that's why some Christians have said that we should abstain from it. We should reject it rather than receive it. Let me read you a few lines from another Christian book. This one was written back in the 1960s, admittedly. It's a book called The Christian and Amusements. It says, "Let's ask ourselves this thoughtful question. Can one drink intoxicating liquor and be a Christian too? The answer, of course, is yes. He can be the poorest, meanest, most no-account Christian on the face of God's earth. He can be a Christian who utterly despises his God-given birthright and who scorns his opportunities to count for Christ. He can be a Christian who is an absolute disgrace to the name he bears. The life which is spent for Christ embraces that which is clean, pure, unselfish, and noble. On the other hand, intoxicating liquor represents that which is foul, criminal, and sinful." Now, what that author recognises is that alcohol is easily abused. But in the way he responds to that danger, he goes too far. Just because it can be abused is no reason to say that alcohol itself is bad. That's what Paul's saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's the heart of the abuser which is sinful, not the alcohol itself. Because God created alcohol and everything God created is good. If we say anything other than that, we're saying something wrong about God. We're not faithfully representing our good Creator. But if we recognize our freedom to receive alcohol with prayerful thanksgiving and allow the Word of God to speak to us about the way we use it, then we can receive it in holiness. It's good because God created it good. And it's good because our prayer and God's Word consecrate it. They confirm its goodness. And because it's good, we are free to receive it. We're not compelled to reject it. Some may choose for very good reasons not to have any alcohol. But what they must not do is reject the alcohol as evil. And they must not compel anyone else to do the same. There is to be no forbidding or ordering going on. Alcohol is good, though people may abuse it. And the same principle applies to many other things. As we've seen, food is good, though people may abuse it. Marriage is good, though people may abuse it. Moreover, sex is good, though people may abuse it. Nuclear energy is good, though people may abuse it. Drugs are good, though people may abuse them. None of those things are inherently evil. And we need to keep on believing that. Any statement to the contrary is a form of asceticism today. And asceticism steals our freedom. It constrains us to reject rather than liberating us to receive. And this is the second conclusion to draw. Again, let me illustrate. My mother has MS, multiple sclerosis. MS is a disease of the central nervous system, and it means in her case that she lives with pretty constant pain. She's had MS for 34 years. So when from time to time the government talks about trialling the use of marijuana for medicinal purposes, I get excited. Marijuana, you see, is a powerful pain reliever, and I've read about successful trials in other parts of the world for MS sufferers. Up till now, Mum has never taken it because it isn't legal and I wouldn't have approved of it if she had. That's the Word of God teaching us how to use God's gifts, because the Word of God tells us to obey those in our land who make the laws. So whilst it's illegal, she'll steer clear of it. But if the government makes it legal for her, I'd be thrilled if she could take it. It might bring her relief from her pain. Then she could receive it with thanksgiving. She could do so because God created it and it's good. She could do so because the Word of God says it's good, and along with her prayers, God's Word consecrates even marijuana. You see, that's the wonderful freedom of not being an ascetic. That's the wonderful freedom of understanding God for who He really is. And I hope you can see, therefore, why knowing the truth matters so much. And this is the third conclusion to draw. Living the alternative to asceticism is all about being guided by what God says, not by what our culture says or what our instincts say or even what our church leaders or Christian friends might say. So a person who lives this way is someone who delights in God's Word. They depend upon the Word of God. In my mum's case, knowing the truth and depending on God's Word teaches her the liberating reality that marijuana is not inherently evil. But it also teaches her that she should use it in accordance with the law of her society. You can see how God's Word helps her. Without it, she'd be left to her own instincts, to the views of the world around her, and to the opinions of others. But with the truth of God's Word guiding her, she can steer clear of abusing what's good, and she can receive what is good with thankfulness. And that leads to the fourth and final thing to say by way of conclusion. Paul's worldview here ought to lead us to thankfulness. And this is why, of course, I'm choosing to call this worldview gratitudinism. Because asceticism is an enemy of gratitude. But the true Christian life is a grateful life from beginning to end. Gratitudinism is the worldview that sees how absolutely swamped we are with God's goodness. And instead of abusing His goodness in our sin, We thank him for it and we enjoy his goodness in a way that's consistent with his word. And instead of reveling in the gifts, we choose to revel in the giver. And that's critical, isn't it? Because I think, honestly, a lot of our fellow Sydneysiders do have a sense of how blessed we are here in this city at this point in history. I think they can see and taste and smell the good life that's right under their noses. But the thing is, they can't see beyond the goodness to the good God who put it there. They can't see beyond the gifts to the giver of everything good. They might be thankful, but they're thankful for things. But true thankfulness is not so much thankfulness for things, but to a person. True thankfulness is not just about affirming that the good stuff is good. Sydney's okay at that. No. True thankfulness is acknowledging the good God who made the good stuff and who gave the good stuff to us. And Sydney's terrible at that. And as a result, Sydneysiders worship the stuff they fill their lives with rather than the God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And can I just pause for a moment and say that if you're here tonight and you're a typical Sydneysider, it's great if you can affirm that the good stuff is good. But if that's as far as it goes with you, then you're missing the most important bit. You're missing the best bit. What you're missing is thankfulness, gratitude. What you're missing is the deepest enjoyment of God's gifts, the enjoyment that comes from giving proper thanks and honour and worship to God. And if you know that's true of you, then I hope you'll get down on your knees before God sometime tonight and tell him how sorry you are for ignoring him and for enjoying the goodness he brings without gratitude to him. And I hope you'll promise yourself that you'll make a careful study of God's goodness until you know the greatest gift he ever gave and until your heart is overwhelmed with gratitude for him. But even if you do know God the giver, and even if you already know and love his son, Jesus Christ, nevertheless, I still want to urge you tonight not to grow weary in thankfulness and not to be conned into asceticism. And both thanklessness and asceticism are still alive and well today, even within the Christian church. Thanklessness is alive and well just because we're so forgetful and lazy. We just don't stop to smell the proverbial roses often enough. We don't just stop to contemplate often enough how swamped we really are with God's goodness. We just don't stop often enough. We just don't stop. But we need to stop often. And we need to stop often to give God thanks for his endless goodness towards us. But asceticism is alive and well too. And I think it's most commonly alive and well in a very subtle form these days. Because even if we can nod when I say that marriage and food and alcohol and sex and marijuana and nuclear energy are all good, and even if we can stop every so often and give God thanks for the birds that sing and the sun that shines and the jobs we have and the clothes on our backs, even if we can do all of that, many of us still have a nagging sense that God wants us to be unhappy. That really the Christian life is about steering clear of pleasure. And that at the end of the day, God does want us to deprive ourselves in order to be holy. In its more sophisticated form, we think that we can't really justify leisure and fun when there are so many unsaved souls living all around us. And I've got to say that I think at times evangelical churches in their zeal for evangelism have inadvertently encouraged this kind of thinking. Many of us have a sneaking suspicion that we really should be living as if each day was our last, so there's just no place for us to really enjoy doing anything that can't be justified as serving the growth of God's kingdom. That's a sophisticated form of asceticism. But in its less sophisticated forms, many of us just believe that when we're faced with two options in life, the harder one is the one that God usually wants us to take. And when we're faced with the decision to be godly or ungodly, we think that the ungodly path will be more fun, but God wants us to do the right thing rather than the enjoyable thing. There's a voice inside many of our heads saying that God is a killjoy, really, and that if we do feel pleasure at any point, we probably ought to feel guilty about it pretty soon afterwards. There's a voice inside many of our heads saying that unless it hurts, it's not holy. But brothers and sisters, it's a lie. That voice inside your head that says those things has been nurtured by men and women who haven't told you the truth. That sneaking suspicion I've been talking about comes from demons. And we need to stop believing it. Instead, we need to believe that God really is as good as he says he is. We need to believe that he actually does love us enough to take pleasure in our pleasure. We need to believe that he really does delight in providing things for our enjoyment. We need to stop selling his abundant grace short. Do you know how offensive that is to him? He's more good than our common assumptions give him credit for. You and I follow a Lord whose first miracle was turning water into wine so people could drink and be happy. We follow a Lord who was surrounded by unsaved souls he could have helped every day, but who still chose to spend time with his friends and go to dinner parties and enjoy food and drink. And we follow a Lord who invites us and all people to come to him that we might know life and life to the full. That's not to say that life's always a picnic or that there are no costs in Christian discipleship, but there's a truth here we must not lose. The Lord we worship invites us to gratitudinism instead of asceticism. He invites us to live in the world with all its ups and downs, with all its happiness and sorrow, yet with our Bibles open and our prayers faithfully ascending, knowing his unrelenting goodness and never ceasing to be grateful. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray now. Father, we're sorry that even in our sophisticated, subtle ways, we've sold your goodness short. Please teach us to identify this lie when it is told to us. And please teach us to identify this lie when we tell it to ourselves. And teach us instead to honour you for your great goodness, to receive it thankfully, to learn from your word how to use your good gifts well, and to find our hearts and our lives and our lips overflowing with praise to you for your endless goodness. Teach us, we pray, Father, to be grateful. And to live in the blessed knowledge that you are a God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.